Would you stand with me, please, and turn to page, how about Hebrews 11, chapter 11. Wow. Hebrews 11, chapter 11. No, I'm just trying to say Hebrews 11, chapter 1, and that's as good as it gets tonight. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And all the people said, amen. You may be seated. You're already at Hebrews 11. We're going to look at a handful of scriptures tonight. I've got a book here. It's C.H. Spurgeon's An All-Around Ministry. And if you've ever seen a picture of C.H. Spurgeon, somebody once described him as an ugly man made beautiful by the grace of God. I'm not sure how his wife would feel about that description, but I understand, I think, what they mean, and I suspect he would too. When I was in Bible college, I bought a hardback copy of Spurgeon's famous Lectures to My Students. And I've got it marked up and underlined, and some of his famous sayings are in that book. For instance, when he had one of his young pastors who had graduated from his college go out and come back, and he said, Governor, they called him Governor, said, I can't seem to get very many people saved. And Spurgeon said, well, you don't expect anyone to be saved every time you preach, do you? And he said, well, no, I suppose not. And Spurgeon said, that's your problem. You need to expect it. You need to have faith. Well, that sounds really good. And may I say to you as a pastor, that is very guilt-inducing for tens of thousands of gospel preaching pastors. Years later, this book, An All-Round Ministry, was compiled. Once a year, they would come together and have what we would call a pastor's conference, and all of Spurgeon's graduates, the young preacher boys who had gone out into the ministry and were seasoned ministers at that point, and all ages would come back, and they would have a conference, and several people would speak, but the highlight was always when the governor, when C.H. Spurgeon would speak to them. And someone compiled a list of all of these sermons, well, not all of them, but of, I suppose, 12 or 13 of them, and an all-round ministry, it's called. And one of the things that a biographer by the name of Ian Murray, he said, one of the things you will notice here is that some of the things that he had said years earlier, he tempered. For instance, that quote where he told the young preacher, you don't expect someone to get saved every week, do you? Well, that's why you don't have someone get saved. In these sermons, I can't remember which one it is. I've read it through, and it's been a while. But among other things, he said, I used to tell you that all it took for a successful ministry was the faithful preaching of the gospel. But he said, many of you over the years have talked to me and told me how faithful you have been, and that has not been your experience. And then he talked about the idea of just being faithful. And I love Spurgeon. And there is much in what his writings and in his experience that ministers to me. But there's also something in his experience that is just discouraging to any pastor. I've told you before, the first Sunday he preached at New Park Baptist Church, New Park Street Baptist Church, they had, I think, 80 people that morning. That evening, they had 100. The next morning, Sunday morning, they had 120. And it just kept growing like that. Who has an experience like that? And the truth of the matter is, even though Spurgeon's college graduated scores and scores of faithful preachers of the gospel, none of them had a ministry that came close to the harvest, the fruit that Spurgeon had. Even his own son, Thomas Spurgeon, who had a fruitful ministry in his own right, never came close to his father's ministry. Joe Stoll used to be the president of Moody Bible College, and I remember in one of his books, Ministering the Gospel in the 21st Century, and he wrote that in every generation, there are a handful of preachers that God uses in a special way. He said, for the rest of us, our lot is to be faithful. That's a sobering, relieving, and encouraging word. Spurgeon was trying to encourage his men who were laboring in difficult circumstances, and he actually preached a sermon on faith to his own preachers. You would think that if there was a group of people you didn't have to preach about faith to, it would be preachers. But he said, we're saved by faith, we live by faith, and gentlemen, he said, we must minister by faith. And the reason I'm bringing, you say, what, are you preaching to preachers tonight? No, there's something here for all of us, because he was trying to confront the issue of disillusionment among his own pastoral graduates and the places where they labored. We're confronted with disillusionment early in life, toys that break, toys we get that are broken when we open them up. Later on, possessions that disappoint us, the car we always wanted, or the truck, or the home, and so on. My parents talked to me about when my brothers were both deathly ill in two separate hospitals, that the house they'd worked for 30 years and all of the fine furniture and the cars meant nothing to them suddenly. And then, worst of all, I suppose, is when people let us down. That's hard, isn't it? My friend Bob Montgomery, I went to his memorial service, Rayanne and I, a week ago yesterday, and I learned some things about my good friend that I never knew, because we hadn't been in close contact for a number of years. I didn't know he played golf. And I also didn't know one of the pastors who knew him got up and said, they all called him Rob. He said, Rob liked to tell me that when he went golfing, he liked to write the names of disgruntled church members on the balls and then just... I laughed so hard, and I told Rayanne, I may have to think about taking up golf. But it's hard when people let us down, isn't it? It shouldn't surprise us when the world is cynical, but there's a problem when we let it infect the church. It's so easy to be disillusioned. It's part of it to be disappointed. It's part of living in this world, and it's part of trying to minister in Jesus' name. As a pastor, as a church, there's difficulty, disillusionment. You can get so cynical without going into everything again, because many of you were there, but this great idea I had, I've already told the chairman of deacons and several others, if I ever get up in front of the congregation again and start saying, you know, I haven't run this past any boards, I'm just thinking out loud here, somebody needs to stand up and start doing this. Because this idea I had about giving out groceries, what a simple idea. I'm on my fifth or sixth lengthy phone call, and everything I find out, it gets more complicated and more government regulations. It just seems so simple. And Margaret Jones once said, talking about a problem, I think, in the Board of Christian Education years ago, we were talking about something that seemed so simple, and after talking about it for 20 minutes and realizing there's this and there's that, and she looked at me, she said, boy, nothing is ever simple anymore, is it? And with all of that, and then the situations with people that can disappoint, it would be easy to get cynical. We can't let ourselves go there. And I'm going to take, it's not his sermon, but the things that he called on his pastors to have faith in, I'm calling myself, I'm calling our church, we need to have faith in those same things. We need to have faith in God. Does that sound strange to say to a church? He that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Any secular group, there's always stuff that you're going to have to say, no, I don't like that. But so when I say I like the Beatles, I like a lot of their stuff. There's a lot about their lives. There's a lot of their music I didn't like. I always tended to like Paul McCartney better. He sang the prettier stuff. And let me tell you something, you sing pretty stuff to a girl, That gets you somewhere, and sometimes we need all the help we can get, right? And so I always liked McCartney. Lennon had an edge to him, and after the Beatles broke up, it just seemed like he grew harsher and edgier, if you will. And he wrote a song called God. And over again, he sings, I don't believe in, and then he finishes it, I don't believe in magic. I don't believe in Bible. I don't believe in Hitler. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Elvis. I don't believe in Beatles. I just believe in me, just Yoko and me. The dream is over. Now, there is a hard, rebellious attitude there. There's also a cynicism and a disappointment. A footnote to that is that later on, when Franco Zeffirelli's miniseries, Jesus of Nazareth, came out, which was very well done, I have issues with it, as I have had with anything until The Chosen came along. But Lennon watched Jesus of Nazareth by Franco Zeffirelli. He became fascinated with the person of Jesus, and he began a correspondence with an American evangelist, and how I wish it would have been Billy Graham. It was Oral Roberts. But of all things, I mean, I think Oral Roberts, as far as I could tell from what I was reading about here, he was writing him good things about the gospel and so on. And Lennon became very fascinated with the person of Jesus Christ, but his wife, Yoko Ono, really discouraged it. And so after a while, Lennon sort of drifted away. It's not that he won't have things to answer for, but I think she'll have much to answer for there. Do we believe in God? As helpful as apologetic arguments can be, and to a kid coming up through high school, like I was or like they are now, it's wonderful to know that there are answers that satisfy our minds. I love to tell people, you don't even have to have a lot of arguments when somebody wants to come across about, oh, it's only, you know, poor, naive, stupid people that believe in God. Then how come I've got a book by a microbiologist and an astrophysicist and other men and women of science talking about their belief in God? There's more to it than just stupid people believe in God and smart people don't. There's way more to it than that. But as helpful as apologetic arguments can be, the fact of the matter is God is still there. Apart from any apologetic arguments, he still makes himself known. I hate the fact, I'm sure Ravi Zacharias doesn't hate it now, I hate the fact that Ravi Zacharias is no longer with us. And at some point, I have written down the very best answer I've ever heard to the world's question about why are Christians against homosexuals. He gave a fantastic 3-point answer that I have frankly been looking for several times. I thought I could include it in this sermon, and I've thought, no, it's not really in the text. I would just be shoehorning it in there. I want to give you exegesis, and I don't want eisegesis. I want to show you what's in the text. I don't want to read stuff into it that isn't there, even if it's good stuff. But I love his approach, and I heard him quote this poem When I was driving, and later on I got online, this has been a few years ago, it was a little more difficult than now, and I heard the recording again of the radio broadcast, and I wrote it down. It was a poem, and he said this came from a Vietnam soldier, and he said his name was, and you know he spoke with that Indian accent. My own doctor is Indian, and he'll tell me something, and I'll say, what? And he'll say, I will write it down for you. The name was something like Shardy Shaw. I don't know. I wrote it down how it sounded. But here is the poem from this Vietnam soldier. Lord God, I've never spoken to you, but now I want to say, how do you do? You see, God, they told me you didn't exist, and like a fool, I believed all this. Last night, from a shell hole, I saw your sky. I figured right then they told me a lie. Had I taken time to see the things you've made, I'd have known they weren't calling a spade a spade. I wonder, God, if you'll take my hand. Somehow I feel that you'll understand. Funny, I had to come to this hellish place before I had time to see your face. Well, I guess there isn't much more to say, but I'm sure glad, God, I met you today. I guess 0 hour will soon be here, but I'm not afraid since I know you're near. The signal. Well, God, I've got to go. I like you lots. I want you to know. Look now, this will be a horrible fight. Who knows? I may come to your house tonight. Though I wasn't friendly to you before, I wonder, God, if you'd wait at your door. Look, I'm crying. I'm shedding tears. I have to go now, God, goodbye. Strange now, since I've met you, I'm not afraid to die. This man didn't have any of Ravi Zacharias's books. He didn't know any of the classic arguments for the existence of God. But he knew God was there. There's a knowledge, there's a way of knowing that's quite apart from facts and figures and reasoning. Does your wife, does your husband, your mother, your father, your children love you? How do you know that? How do you prove that? Especially when sometimes we do things that are totally against what we want to do. Some things, though, you just know. And this man, whoever he was, I don't even know if he survived the fight he was talking about, but he knew there was a God. We need to believe in God, not in some vague devotional way, not in some scholarly clinical way, but in God as he has revealed himself to us in the Bible. We need to have faith in the God of the Bible. We need to believe in Christ. Does that sound funny to say to a bunch of Christians? Jesus said in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Who says that? Who would say that? You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you from John chapter 4. If I don't watch it, I'm just going to be telling people about scenes from The Chosen over and over again. But the woman at the well was such a wonderful thing. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Who says things like that? If Jesus wasn't history's greatest egotist, there was something else here, and we know what it was. When I was in college, I was trying to figure out a way to earn some money so I could get married. And one of the things I did, I went out for a weekend with a couple of guys that sold Lustercraft cookware. Anybody remember Lustercraft cookware? And I watched one of these guys. He went to Baptist Bible College too. He'd been selling them for a couple years. He was very good at it. And I'm telling you, he put out a satin tablecloth, and he had all these pots and pans and was showing how they went together. It was like watching a magic show. But then I went the next day to a meeting for their salespeople, and I was a potential salesperson with another student, and we sat in there, and this guy got up and says, "Well, good morning, Luster Crafters." And he was talking about how good their pots and pans were and how we needed to get out there and sell them to people. And then I learned, and this is back in 1977, for an entire set of Luster Craft pots and pans, it cost over $700. When we got married, Rayanne went to Sears and bought us a whole set for $150. You could wear out four, almost five sets of Sears pots and pans for the price of one set of Luster Craft. I don't know if they're still in business. If they are, I hesitate to think what the pots cost now. I didn't go back. I never tried to become a salesman. I found out that if I had to earn a living by selling stuff to people, I would die skinny. And also in my heart, I didn't believe anybody needed $700 pots and pans. My pastor's son, my pastor was named Greg Dixon. His son was named Greg Allen. And it was his curse, I suppose, all of his life to always be called Greg Allen, as long as his father was alive. And he was a little older than me. He graduated before I did, and he actually went on staff with his father at our home church. And I remember at a break from school being at home, and I talked to him, and I said, "So how is it? I mean, you've graduated. You're out in the ministry. How is it?" And he said, "It's hard." But I remember he said, "You've got to believe that every person you talk to needs Christ. You've got to believe every person you talk to needs Christ." That I can believe. Years ago, through my friend Paul Birch, I've got to meet so many interesting people, including a man from South Africa who was almost 7 feet tall, named Femi Akinola. And he was... Well, Pastor Reuben Fields would say he wasn't black, he was mahogany. And he was also very thin. Paul tells me that Femi Akinola is now a financial consultant out in California and has a pot belly. I can't imagine this tall, thin man. He had a bicycle, a 10 or 12 speed bicycle with the biggest tires, I don't know what, 26, 27 inches, maybe more. And he would put it, and he would have the seat, and he would jack it. The handlebars were here. The seat was jacked all the way up there. That's how tall he had to have it to ride on it. And he met a young girl that also started coming to our church from time to time, that also started coming to some of the InterVarsity meetings, and it just sort of overlapped. And we were all, in one way or another, talking to her about Jesus. And he said he was playing basketball somewhere, and she came up and was starting to play some basketball, and just started unburdening her soul. This white girl from the Midwest and this tall, dark man from South Africa. And for some reason, she just started telling all of the things in her life that were wrong and the hurting of her heart. And I remember Femi saying, "I just kept telling her, you just need Jesus. You just need Jesus." And eventually, she did come to the Lord. But that's how we need to believe in Jesus. In 2020... we need to have a deep-seated conviction. Everyone we talk to needs Jesus. They do. We need to believe in the Holy Spirit. At the end of Luke's gospel, my goodness, how long do you suppose it'll be before we get to Luke 24? Don't think about it. It's just all good. It's just all the scripture is good. But Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he was talking about the Holy Spirit, and he said it again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Psalm 51, the psalmist prays something that, in a sense, no believer in Jesus has to pray, at least like he prayed it then. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come in and dwell within us and be with us forever. And I don't want to get into the whole idea of eternal security. I believe in eternal security. I also believe that this book doesn't have anything to say to those who name the name of Jesus and live carelessly, except examine yourselves and see whether you're in the faith. In the Old Testament, in a sense, it made sense for him to say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." But here's a question. Somebody asked this. If God removed his Holy Spirit from the churches, how long do you think it would take most churches to notice? Boy, we need to say Selah and just think about that for a moment, don't we? There's a man named Oz Guinness, used to be on James Dobson's Focus on the Family all the time. He's written some wonderful books. He's either from England or from Australia. He's got that wonderful accent. But he talked about how churches and ministry is so much focused on demographics and market analysis and marketing and all that. And Oz Guinness, talking about all that, he quoted the old saying, "If you're going to dine with the devil, you'd better have a long spoon." If you're going to dine with the devil, you better have a long spoon. In other words, if you're depending on that, you have to be, that's all you're going to get, whatever that can give you. Marketing and demographics and all that, is as informative as it can be, if that's all you're depending on, that's all it can give you. You know, I had such high hopes for the transformational church analysis test. I forget what the TCAT. Remember when we went through that? I had such hopes for that, and in some ways it was good. At the same time, when we got the results back, I remember deacons meeting after deacons meeting where every area we'd have about as many people who said, "Yeah, I think so," or "No, I don't think so." Every single one. I mean, it was sort of like the Wizard of Oz, the Scarecrow, you know, which way do we go? You know, and then there were people saying, "Well, what are they hiding?" And all that. What are we hiding? We're hiding our confusion. And I remember I loved it when Gary Jones finally came down from his church in Rockville, and he had ministered the TCAT to, I don't know, scores of churches. And I loved what he said when he presented the results to us in ways that were to us much more understandable than we'd been able to come up with before. But do you remember he stood right here and he said, "Now here's where you're ready for me to give you 10 things to do as a result of what you've learned about this. Here it is." He said, "Number one, pray and ask God what you should do. Number two, pray and ask God what you should do. Number three, pray and ask God what you should do." And he said, "I think you get the idea. I won't go through the other seven." Pray and ask God what you should do. With all the information that's available that you can learn, it still comes down to God knows what your church needs and what you need to do. Seek Him. Depend on Him. Depend on His Spirit. We need to believe in God. We need to believe in Christ. We need to believe in the Holy Spirit. Again, this sounds strange to say to a bunch of Christians on Sunday night. We need to believe in the gospel. We need to believe in the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And Jude talked about, "I wanted to write to you on some other things, but I had to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints." In every other field, People want to come along and say, now what contribution can I make to my field? How can I advance my field just a little bit farther? What can I do in my field that will change it and make my mark, and this will be my contribution? And there are people in theology and ministry who want to do the same thing. And they look at the gospel like an actor would look at a piece of molding wax, where you can mold it into different shaped noses and become anybody you want to be. And it's like they want to say, now this is what the gospel used to be, but here's what it needs to be for our time. And they want to remold it and advance and make my contribution to the gospel. Poppycock, it was once delivered to the saints. We don't change it. We don't alter it. We shouldn't be ashamed of it, no matter what the world thinks of it or how much they make fun of it. They want to change the gospel into something unrecognizable, or they want us to be embarrassed by it and quit focusing on it. And if you just give up all that Jesus stuff and do something real, you know, like get out and feed poor people and disaster relief and all of that. Oh, by the way, Southern Baptists do stuff like that. And then when they find out about it, then they say, well, I hope you're not telling anybody about Jesus. We are not allowed to change the gospel. It is what it is. And it is just as powerful today as it has ever been. You say, well, what's going on? How come? I remember when the Barnetts were here. And he said, when they were setting up for their Sunday night concert, and Corey said to me, what's his name? Cody. Corey's his sister. He said, you know, I remember when growing up, my dad would be out preaching, and we'd sing with him. And he said, we'd go someplace on a Sunday night, and he said, a place like this would be filled for people coming to hear the man of God open the Bible. And he said, these days, you know, he said, I was trying to tell him, I said, here's what to expect. He said, that's what we get everywhere. That's what we get everywhere. Is it different? Yes. What's made the difference? I don't know. But whatever the difference is, it doesn't mean we change the gospel or become ashamed of it or say, well, we need to have the gospel, but we need to have psychology. We need to have the gospel. We need to have whatever else. No, we don't. It's enough. So what makes the difference? You guys who are mechanics, shade tree or otherwise, you know that corrosion on your battery terminals can really interfere with the flow of power from the battery. Gordon found out, I'm a guy too. I got tools too. My tools are just different. They're littler than Gordon's and the rest of yours. I got guitar tools. And I deal with power too. It's not a 12-volt battery, but it's I don't know if you notice the stuff I stomp on up here. Can I tell you I know this is just me, it's just silly. One of the delights of my life is stepping on little boxes that make a different sound from my guitar. It just makes me happy. But there's something, I was having a trouble with one of my pedal boards once. I'd be playing and all of a sudden the sound would just sort of drift. I thought, what is happening? Do I have a tube going bad in my amp? I couldn't figure out what was going on. Now, I did research for weeks and finally discovered something I'd never heard of before. It's called galvanic corrosion. It's invisible to the naked eye. But anytime you have two metal surfaces coming together where there's low-level current going through them, every now and then you need to take the plug out and plug it back in or move it around, and that breaks the galvanic corrosion. But if you don't do that, it builds up even though you can't see it with the naked eye, and it prevents the flow of power. And this problem I was having, do you know all I did? I took all those pedals, I unplugged it, and I plugged it back in, and it worked just fine. Suddenly, the power could flow through again. We could make an application there about sin in our lives, about sin in our church. I don't mean to suddenly let's go feel all guilty There's a perverse type of spirituality that I'm not being spiritual if I don't feel guilty. Do you think that's what Jesus meant when he said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly? I don't think that's why he wants us to live. At the same time, for our part, even if we're ministering in difficult times, even if it falls to us to do the best of things in the most difficult of times, for our part, we need to make sure we're examining ourselves, examining our church, making sure that we're keeping short accounts with God, our sins confessed, so that there's nothing in us that would hinder the flow of the gospel. I actually have three more points, and I'm going to stop here. Maybe we'll take it up again next Sunday night. But even where it's difficult, even like Spurgeon's students, when they found out it was not what they thought it was going to be, it was more difficult, it was more challenging, it was more disillusioning, it was more disappointing, more heartbreaking sometimes. And yet, we're called to have faith in our God, in our Savior, in His Holy Spirit, and in this wonderful gospel that He's given us. Folks, there is an invisible battle going on. Rich Mullins, in one of his songs, sang about, there's more that moves on the prairie than the wind. And it made me think about some of the scriptures that talk about spiritual things, unseen things, even the demonic. There's good and there's bad. There's an unseen battle going on here. Do you think back? I don't want to get too specific because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But do you know before this COVID thing hit, we had some people coming. We had some young families coming. It was fantastic. And then this COVID thing came out of nowhere. And it's very easy to just want to go, oh, oh. But even with this, Bob Weeks said he thinks that more people have heard the gospel as a result of the COVID and churches being forced to do other things than ever before in the history of the world. Let's, like the centurion this morning, have the same kind of confidence where we say to the Lord, Lord, I'm not worthy. We're not worthy. But you say the word. You say the word. And let my children come to you, or my grandchildren, or other families. Let your name be glorified. You say the word and we'll maybe have some lights in this place. Do you know this is little stuff to God? We're looking at it and they're talking about a range of $30,000 to $50,000 to put lights in this place. Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? Do you think that made any sweat come out on God's brow? Do you think that His purpose for our church is for us to be tied up in knots about putting lights in this place? We didn't have to vote on whether to put lights in this place. It's a given. We need to see. And for our ministry here, for our being a church here, God knows this. As the trustees look at all this stuff, this is little. This shouldn't be our focus. Focus is on people who need Jesus. And we need to say, Lord, we got this little thing, this little aggravating problem. If you say the word, we can get back to focusing on praying for our kids and grandkids and our neighbors. Come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. We say to you too, Lord, increase our faith. You said if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. As far as we could tell, none of your disciples actually moved a physical mountain, but oh Lord, the things they did. You said that those who believe on you, the works that you did, we would do even greater works. Our Father, we pray that you would do something here for your own glory and your glory alone. That you would do something here in Linton through First Baptist Church that could only be explained by you, O God. And that it would result in the lifting up of your Son, the glorifying of your name, and many others coming to faith in you. Help us to have faith in you, O Lord our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.